said to the earlier, come on back, do it again, you know. Well, you know, the God who made us, the God, the all-powerful God who made us, he made us and he knows what we need. And he knows that we need truth, and we know that he knows that we need written truth, so he's given to us his word. So I invite you now to take a Bible in hand, word from God, and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 120. And if you're using the church Bible, and I know that there are other Bibles and devices, etc., but if you're in the church Bible, that'd be page 516 in that particular Bible. Psalm 120. Now, let me orient you. We just finished up, those of you who attend here regularly know, we just finished up a series in Galatians, a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church, or a set of churches. And now we come to a psalm. First in a series of psalms that we're going to be preaching over the next several months. It's one thing for us to adjust our modern understandings to a letter written by Paul around 45 AD. It's another thing to adjust our modern understandings to a psalm written by an unknown author that comes out from a context 500 BC. At least when we're in the New Testament, we're dealing with cultures that, for us in the West, are comparable. So, for instance, you know, the Romans built roads and engineered aqueducts and their kind of engineering way of thinking. We still have. We get it. Greeks thought philosophy. They wrote philosophical treatises. We get it. If you are here and you were educated in the West, you get the values of the Roman and Greek cultures that involve things like, you know, intense logic and balance and composition and analysis. But now we come to the Jewish world of 500 BC, and it's very, very different. I mean, just look at the opening line of this psalm. Here's the opening line of the psalm up on the screen, not in English. This is the way it looks. You know, look at that. I mean, Psalm 120 is for us, for our benefit, but there it is. You look at those letters. I mean, most of you, those letters are just gibberish. And you know what? They read in, quote unquote, the wrong direction. You know, we read from left to right. They're reading from right to left. That tells it all. We're coming into a very different world, a very different piece of biblical literature here, a very different context, a very different way of thinking. But having said all that, this psalm, like the 149 other psalms, is strikingly up to date. Because in this psalm, the writer deals with a human reality, deals with things of the heart, of the human heart, relating to God. And those things, a human heart relating to God, they're constant. They transcend cultures. They are things that we can identify with. And so with this psalm and the psalms that are coming up, we will, we'll have to bridge that cultural distance barrier from time to time, but at the same time, we will connect quickly and easily. We'll connect to this psalm as I read it. It's a beautiful psalm. I ask you now to listen, to read, as I read it aloud. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is God's word. Father, eternal Father, by your Spirit, incline our ears to hear what you are telling us in this psalm. Open our eyes to see it. Unite our hearts to receive it so that we would love you and fear you. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Now, this is a raw psalm about an untidy situation. I call it raw because it doesn't come through in the translation. But the grammar here is often disruptive. At least five times in writing this psalm, the author breaks the conventions, the grammatical conventions of his time. And he does so because there's intense emotional energy in what he's writing. There are also in the psalm, there are hot words, radioactive words, so to speak. I mean, the word distress in verse 1, deceitful tongue, verse 2, sharp arrows, glowing coals of verse 4, woe to me, verse 5, too long, verse 6. These are hot words. The psalmist is raw. And he's raw about an untidy situation. Untidy because it records, this psalm records, a prayer unanswered, a situation unresolved, and a problem unchanged. Unanswered, unresolved, unchanged. True confessions here. I struggle with tidyism, okay? A place for everything, everything in its place, and the sooner the better, okay? I told Karen I was going to confess this to you all, and she said, they already know. It's nothing new. I mean, you take a look at my office. You know, it bothers me if I leave my office for the day and there's a post-it note on the desk pad of my desk. And especially if the post-it note is kind of at an angle, I have to go back in and I have to straighten the post-it note so at least it's parallel and perpendicular to all the lines. True confessions. I pass this on to my children. One of my sons, when he came home from his first year at university, he came home and he announced, I want to do my laundry this summer because I like the way I fold things. Okay, great, do it. Okay. And I think it runs in the Restitutia blood. My nephew is a pastor in Massachusetts. When he was 2 years old, it's no exaggeration, 2 years old, it was his daily thing to go around the house and straighten the throw rugs in the house so that they were perpendicular or parallel to the walls, the tables, the stairs, whatever was nearby. This is crazy, okay? I'm a tidyist. And I really don't like it when prayers go unanswered, when conflicts are unresolved, when bad situations are unchanged, and in fact, get worse. And this psalm has bothered me as I've studied it, because it's about unanswered, unresolved, unchanged. And I've had to work through the psalm and deal with some of these things in my heart. The psalm has also directed me. It's confronted me. And it's directed me. And those are the two things that I want to organize my thoughts in relation to this psalm around this morning. Two things that I want to cover for you. And it's not because of my self-therapy that I want to do that. It is for your rescue. Because this place is filled, it's filled with perfectionists. I recognize you. Type A's. Neatniks. Backstreet Boys, I want it that way fans. This place is filled with sinners who want God to do it my way. Not your way, my way. And this psalm, in its own right, and in relation to the psalms that follow, this psalm speaks to all of us at these points. So those are the two focal points that I want to have in the psalm. I want it to confront and I want it to direct. I want to talk about the tension of the psalm. And then I want to talk about the effect of the psalm. First focal point is the tension of the psalm. The psalm begins one way, but then it ends another. Let's take a look. Verses 1 and 2 sound so stereotypical of a psalm. He starts in verse 1, the psalmist, by saying, okay, in the past I called out to God and he answered. Listen to what he says. In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. That's just a typical statement in which he's setting us up for a testimony. Here's what happened. I called, he answered. And I called in a distress. The word distress is one of those kind of radioactive words that I talked about earlier. It's the idea of kind of being in a tight spot, is how we put it. You feel closed in on by the situation. You feel stressed about it. You feel pressured and cramped. God is a God who brings people out of those situations into open spaces. And the psalmist remembers such an event. I was cramped. I was pressured and stressed, and I cried out to God, and he rescued me. And so as a result, verse 2, he offers a fresh prayer. Okay, God, you did this in the past. I remember that. And now here I am again in a situation, and I offer a fresh prayer about this situation. Verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. O Lord, in other words, I have someone who's lying about me. Someone who's deceiving others about me. Someone who's making unfair judgments about me and telling others. And so deliver me. Word there has the idea of lift me up, snatch me out of the situation. Now we're in the Bible here. We know God rescues his people, and it is entirely reasonable for the saving God to do something in this situation. We would expect, given the fact that he's given his testimony, given the fact that he's offered a prayer, we would expect that in the following verses, we would see how God rescues him. That's a typical way that a psalm flows, but not this psalm. What we read is not what we would expect. It's kind of like you're driving down a road. And, you know, it's a road that, let's say, doesn't have good signage. And the road's going along, and you just assume, this is a nice straight road. And suddenly the road turns off to the left. It jags over that way, and you have to grab the wheel and turn. You weren't expecting it. Same thing here. Between verse 2 and verse 3 is a huge jag. The psalm turns. Let's look at it, verses 3 and 7, 3 through 7. He says, what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? In other words, he's thinking about the enemy, the person who's saying these deceitful lies about him. He's thinking about him and he's saying, what should God do to you? What kind of judgment should God put upon you? And verse 4 is his answer. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So it is a convention in the Psalms to think about words like arrows and hurtful words deceitful words as sharp arrows. So what he's really saying here is, I'll tell you what God should do to you. God should do to you what you have been doing to me. You've been shooting arrows at me. And they're hot arrows. They're burning arrows. You know, glowing coals of the broom tree. You know, the idea of arrows back then, the way they used arrows, was less to actually kill a person and more to ignite the arrows and shoot them so that they would burn wherever they land. This is what should be done to you because you're doing it to me. He's thinking in terms of, okay, what's the proportional judgment upon you given what you're doing to me? That's a just way to think. But God doesn't do anything. So verse 5, he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Woe to me, he's saying here. In that word woe, you'll see that word woe often in Psalms. You'll see it in the book of Lamentations and other poetic books. This particular form of the word is the intensive, longer form of the word. So it's kind of like he's not just saying, ouch. He's saying, yikes. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and dwell in Kedar. Now, Meshech and Kedar were places very far from Israel. Meshech is up toward what we would call Turkey today. Kedar would be to the southeast, the desert regions of Sinai or Saudi Arabia, those desert areas. And it's not that he's saying that's literally where I live. This is a psalm. This is a poem. This is a figure of speech. He's saying it feels, because nothing's happening here. It just feels like I'm in an alien world and all the people around me, they're enemies. They hate you, God. They hate me. That's how it feels. Still nothing happens. Verse 6. Too long, way too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace, these inhabitants of Kedar and Meshech. I am for peace, he says, verse 7. And incidentally, that's one of those moments where he breaks the grammar. I am for peace is what we read in the Hebrew. It just says, I, peace. There's no am, there's no for, it's just I, peace. I'm for peace. I'm all about peace. Align me with peace. That's where I am, peace. But they are for war. And then the psalm ends. Is it? No resolution. No intervention of God. Prayer verse 2 unanswered. Situation unchanged. Conflict unresolved. I like the way the Message captures verses 5, 6, and 7. I'm doomed to live in Meshech, cursed with a home in Kedar. My whole life lived camping among quarreling neighbors. I'm all for peace. But the minute I tell them so, they go to war. They are after me. We know that God intervenes. What we were expecting at the end of verses 1 and 2 is an answer to the cry, deliver me. And instead we get these statements, unanswered prayer, unresolved conflict, unchanged situation. How many of you can identify? Every one of you. Because everyone here has had an unanswered prayer. Everyone here has faced or is facing an unresolved conflict. Everyone here has to deal with unchanged problems and situations. And it is a grace of God that we are given a psalm like this. It's a written record of someone's spiritual pain and disappointment. Someone's struggle with a God who's a good God, a prayer-hearing God. Such an intense and remarkable struggle. Now remember, I'm a tidyist, and I don't like prayers that go unanswered. And there are some prayers that should go unanswered. You know, I told the earlier group about this fourth grader, a girl who handed in an exam in her world cultures class. She handed in the exam in the world cultures class, and as she walked back to her seat, she prayed the prayer that does not deserve to be answered. She prayed the prayer, "Oh God, please, please let Paris be the capital of England." God doesn't need to answer that prayer. No is what God answered there. That's an answer. No. And sometimes God answers our prayers no. And other times he answers our prayers slow. In other words, I'll get there. I'm working some things. I've got a timetable that you're not aware of. And I will deliver. But not on your timetable. Mine. Slow. Sometimes he answers our prayers grow. No, I'm not going to answer it the way you want, or I'm going to answer it differently, because I want you to grow in your faith, get stronger in your hope, deepen your understanding of who I am, grow. But then there are times that God doesn't answer our prayers or answers them differently in order to say to us, go. What I mean by that brings me to the little phrase at the top of the psalm that I didn't cover to this point, and to the second focal point. Focal point number two in this psalm is the effect of this psalm. This psalm, I understand to be a psalm that launches us on a journey. Let's take a look at the text, all right? If you look up at the top of 120, you'll see the little phrase, a song of ascents. Ascents, it's grammar on it. It's a Hebrew feminine noun, and it has the idea of going up, stepping up, climbing bit by bit, rising, scaling a wall, walking up a set of stairs. In other words, Song of Ascents means this is a song for an upward journey. It's a journey up. Let me thicken the sauce here. You'll notice, if you haven't already, that little line of Song of Ascents, a song for an upward journey, occurs not only at the top of Psalm 120, but look at the page. Every psalm on this open page is that it's there at the top. 121, a song of ascents. 122, a song of ascents. 123, a song of ascents. 124, 125, 126. You flip the page if you're in the Pew Bible. 127, 8, 9, 10, 131, 132, 133, 134. 15 songs of an upward journey in a row in God's Bible. These psalms belong together. God wants us to read them together. They are 15 songs of an upward journey, and 120 is the first. 120 is the one that launches you on the journey. Now let's go back to 500 BC. What would have been the journey that a Jewish author would have had in mind to write 15 psalms about back in 500 BC. Well, you don't have to go too far in the scriptures to find out. Three times a year, every adult Jew was called to travel to Jerusalem. To travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate three feasts, three festivals. Three times a year, they'd have to close up the house, take down the tent, whatever, and set out on foot and travel to Jerusalem. And actually, if I can be more precise, to travel up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the high point in the land of Judah. 15 songs that the Jews would have sung, would have recited, would have reflected on as they journeyed up to Jerusalem. These 15 psalms are songs sung on the journey up to Jerusalem, up to Zion, up to the festival, and really, from the Jewish way of thinking, up to God. Because they understood God to dwell, in heaven, yes, but on earth, he dwelt in Jerusalem. And so these 15 psalms are songs for a Godward journey. They are songs for anyone who realizes, I need to draw near to God in this particular situation. Now, let me just show you, before I develop that point, let me just show you the flow of the journey to Jerusalem in these 15 psalms. I can't point it all out, but let me just give you some highlights. So we begin here in 120, and we're in Meshech and Kedar, right? Verse 5. So we're way out of the promised land. And then we come to 121, and we lift up our eyes to the hills. So we're traveling across, let's say we're coming from Kedar, we're traveling across the desert, and we start to see the Judean hills. There they are. And then 122, we finally, having ascended up the hills, we come to Jerusalem. Verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. We're here, and we're so happy. Then 123, 4, 5, we get a whole bunch of psalms that just reflect on life in Jerusalem, life as a member of Zion, life as a member of the promised chosen people. Look at 125, verse 2. They're in Jerusalem, and they look out upon the mountainous ridge of which Jerusalem is a part. And they reflect, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And they're there for a festival, so they're with a whole bunch of other people, you know, different tribes, different people they know and don't know, and they've all gathered together, and Jerusalem is crowded. And if you think about, like, Thanksgiving weekend, you know, which is a very long weekend, and, you know, by Saturday, family's starting to get a little stale, and I wish they would leave, and that kind of thing, you know. But they're up in Jerusalem, and they've had a wonderful experience of fellowship. And so the psalmist writes Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity. And then 134, the last of the 15, they go to the temple in order to receive a final blessing from the Lord. They offer their blessing, verses 1 and 2, and then the priest responds with the closing blessing of the psalm as they prepare to go home. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth and every spot that you will travel across on your way home. Beautiful set of journey psalms. And what makes it even more beautiful? What makes it richer? What makes it all more wonderful is when you bring this second point into dynamic with the first point. The journey begins with the righteous discontent of Psalm 120. Why doesn't God answer prayer? Why does he leave conflicts unresolved? Why does he allow unrighteous situations to go unchanged? That's what's being put before us in Psalm 120. And it's the trigger. It's the start of the journey upward, the Godward journey of these psalms. And why doesn't he do these things? Here's why. Here's one way to put it. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers or solve the problems around us in order to get us moving, in order to launch us on a journey. Another way to put it is that things unanswered, unresolved, unchanged in you or around you are a call to start a journey. They were called to go on a pilgrimage. They are a trigger for you to to set out on the journey in which you draw closer to God in Jesus Christ. And these Psalms are given to us as a manual, a guide, a set of insights and perspectives, and truths to hang on to, and warnings to keep in mind as we pursue the upward call of God in Jesus Christ as we set out on our Godward journey. In everyone's life here, there's something unanswered, unresolved, unchanged. What's yours? And what are you doing with it? You getting angry? Getting angry with God, with Christians, with yourself? Disillusioned? Fearful? Here's one Christian's lament. When God didn't answer his prayers after a serious crippling accident. Oh Lord, my God, why do you wait to show up? I cried out to you when trouble struck. I asked for your restoration, yet nothing of meaning happens again today. Infinitesimal changes dog my days. The endless story drags on and on and on. When will the clouds break? When will the night cease? When will the tunnel end? When will you smile again? Do you know how the New Testament describes Christians? There are many different phrases and nouns. Here are a few. We are new creations in Christ, those of us here who've trusted Jesus. New creations in Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. We are heirs with Christ. But there's another pair of nouns that doesn't get quite the same press as those. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. And we are on a journey, a pilgrimage, a trip we are taking to walk through life knowing that our real home is yet to come and that we are only passing through. You talk about life, you talk about a problem, you talk about something unanswered, unchanged, unresolved as a journey, and it doesn't sit well. It doesn't sit well because journeys take time. They take a lot of time. I want that problem solved now. And we're encouraged to think that way because we live in a 10-second microwave, right away, world. It's hard to be a pilgrim in a 10-second microwave world. We need God's word to intervene. We need God's word to help us in this journey. And that's why we're going to be studying the songs of ascent, the songs for our Godward journey in Jesus Christ. Because these psalms guide us, they confront us, they exhort us, they comfort us, they bind us up and strengthen us as we seek in our souls to draw closer and closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with these three questions to help you prepare for study in these psalms. First, what is your thing unanswered, unresolved, unchanged that the Holy Spirit of God has been talking to you about in the course of this sermon? What is it? What's the journey that God's asking you to step out on? Second, are you willing to set out on that journey. Are you willing? And finally, what strength, what direction, what comfort do you need? We have a lot more to come, but for now I want to close with a tailored paraphrase of a text that reminds us that Jesus Christ himself was on a journey. And to the glory of God, he successfully walked it down through death and into life. And his spirit, the spirit of such pilgrimage, is ours. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us travel with endurance the pilgrimage that is set before us. And as we do so, let us look to Jesus, for he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who, for the joy set before him, traveled his pilgrimage. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. This is where it begins, this is where it ends, with you. Thank you, Jesus, for walking the path, the pilgrimage that the Father had for you, and to do it faithfully and loyally and with strength and courage and total obedience every step of the way. No way we could ever have done that, but you did. And that's why by your Spirit we can receive instruction, because through the life you've given to us, we can now embrace and welcome the pilgrimage you're asking us to be part of. So please now, prepare us so that over these next several months, we would receive the instruction and the guidance, the admonition, the comfort of these songs of ascents. I pray in your great name. Amen.